This morning, we're going to pull out some selections from Matthew 26 and 27 to help us focus on some of the trials before worldly men that Jesus faced. I'd encourage you over the next few weeks to read all of Matthew 26, 27, and 28. But today, as we focus on the passages that talk about some of his trials, I'm going to start with the question, what do Jesus' trials before these men reveal to us? What do they show us? Well, to start, they show us some things about our King Jesus. We're going to see that. But they also reveal some things to us about those men who tried him. When I think of our Savior, what these trials show us about him, among other things, the word that kept coming to my mind is the word courage. Courage. And I think about courage, that's something we all want to have in our lives. Where does that kind of courage come from? Where did it come from in his life? Aside from the fact that he is God in flesh, right? Let's not forget, he is fully man in this moment, just as he is fully God. And I want to propose an idea that courage to do what's right comes from consecration to God, being set apart to God, consecration to God and his word. And I want us to watch Jesus, because I believe Christ is the consummate example of that consecration to his Father and the Word. We see this in Hebrews 10:6. These words describe Jesus. It says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. There's the consecration to his Father, right? As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. There's his consecration to the Word that's been predicted of him. Today, we're going to see his consecrated courage in the face of injustice at his trials on the way to the cross. But we're also going to see the corruption on the other side of those who judged Jesus at his trials. And I want us along the way, even as believers, to ask the question, to go with open hearts before God, do I live a life of courage for God in this world? Or is there anywhere that I've allowed corruption to sneak in and cause compromise? Let's start in the garden, 26:55. We're going to see Jesus' courage right out of the gate. Even in the events leading up to the trials, Judas showed up, kissed him, you'll remember. You don't see running or slinking away. You see Jesus calmly looking courageously and saying, friend, do what you came to do. And then verse 55, we know that Judas didn't come alone. He had a crowd with him with weapons, many weapons. Watch Jesus' courage. 26:55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Why all this sneaking around? You've been hearing what I've said for months and years. But you see his devotion to the word. Verse 56, he says to them, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And I want to start first by looking at his trial before the high priest Caiaphas after he was arrested and the religious leaders. If you know the Gospels, you know that there were three religious trials and three civil trials. We're only going to look at some of them today. This is the trial before Caiaphas and the religious leaders after he had been to Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, already. Verse 57. says, and those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now, we know some things about Caiaphas. Most high priests under Rome lasted only about 3 years. He lasted about 18 years, which has led many to believe that he must have been very crafty in keeping the Romans appeased to last that long. What would happen in this trial was anything but fair. D.A. Carson said this, the breaches in law at this trial are so numerous as to be unbelievable. What he's talking about is later writers by the Pharisees express how trials should run. And many, though it's debated, believe those ideals were already in effect at the time of this trial. For one thing, capital trials were to be held during the day. When was this? This was nighttime. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. You notice any corruption there? Right? They determined guilt first and then sought false witnesses to seal the deal. Is that how court's supposed to run in a righteous manner? Because at last, two witnesses came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And again, we see Christ's courage. He's not trying to slink out of this or explain his way out of this. What's it say? Jesus remained silent. He remained silent. Now, he knows what John knows, and John tells us in 2:19, Jesus did not actually say, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. What he said in John 2:19, he said to the people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John explains he was talking about what? His body. Now, even his disciples didn't know that till later, but guess what? Jesus remained silent because he wasn't about to cast his pearls before these swine and explain what he meant, because he knew they weren't after the truth. They were after something else. And his silence in this moment reminds me of something, that courage in this world is not always loud. Sometimes it is. Sometimes courage is silent. It reminds us of prophecies about our Savior, like Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What courage from one who earlier told Peter, I've got legions of angels, Peter. Put your sword away. He didn't call those angels here either. He marched forward. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, many believe this is corruption in a trial as well. The high priest was not allowed to force a criminal to convict himself out of his own mouth. And here, he puts him under oath to God. Jesus obliges. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so. But Jesus was not done. Jesus was not done. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting to them about himself from their own scriptures, Psalm 110, Daniel 7. And I paraphrase what he's saying there. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And if you happen to think that the Christ was a mere man, have you got a surprise coming? Christ's courage. And I think about one moment he's silent, one moment he speaks. Why? Listen, I look at it, I see he did not speak to defend himself and avoid suffering, right? But at the same time, he did not shy away from speaking truth about himself that would lead straight to the cross. What courage. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? He says to this crowd at night. They answered, he deserved death. He deserves death. Now, the Pharisees wrote that the court only could render a verdict in a capital trial only after a day had passed. We see the corruption again. They threw out this sentence immediately. In fact, if you read John 11, we know this verdict was predetermined. Just read what happened after Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave in John 11, 48. Verse 67, they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Again, their corruption on full display. They're already punishing him based on an unofficial, unwarranted, unauthorized verdict. But Christ's courage in that moment to take those slaps and to take that spit upon his face reminds us of Isaiah 56. He's committed to fulfilling the scriptures. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back, to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. 27:1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Was there a festival going on right now? What festival was it? Passover. The Pharisees wrote that during the Passover and any other festival, unless charges were extremely serious, executions were forbidden during those festivals. Again, their corruption on display. And maybe you think it's only Christians that look at Caiaphas and his family in this manner. I found it interesting that Jewish writings from later on in their Talmud, even the Jews didn't like this family, Annas and Caiaphas. Listen to the beginning of a poem that the Jews wrote. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are the high priests. Even the Jews, many of them, didn't like this crew in power. What is going on? These are people that are supposed to care about justice more than anyone. J. Vernon McGee summed it up. He said, how they hated the Lord Jesus. This is the natural antagonism of the human heart to his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, and the fact that he is God, because they would like to get him off his throne. Human nature hates him. You say, what was behind this hatred and corruption of the religious leaders? We don't have to guess. God's word tells us. You know what it was in a word? Covetousness. Covetousness. We know that because Pilate knew it. Later on in Matthew 27:18, words of Pilate, he knew that it was out of envy that the religious leaders had delivered Jesus up. Now I think about covetousness or envy. We often think about that in relation to other people, right? I want something they have, or I want something bad to happen to them because they have something better than me. We know that's wrong. But right here, we're talking about covetousness toward God. You say, how could I be covetous toward God? Well, again, I was reading Francis Schaeffer this week. He was straight into the point. He said, if you love God, you will not covet God. But how do we covet God? We covet his position in our lives. These men did not want Jesus taking their followers. They wanted that position. Now, I want to ask us this morning, as we look at their covetousness of Christ's place, is there any place there's covetousness of Jesus' position in my life? You say, what's his position in my life? What is the position of Jesus in the life of the believer? The throne. Truly, what should be his position in the life of every person? What is it, whether they acknowledge it or not? It is Lord. So we come to a position where we're tempted. The enemy whispers in our ear, surely God will want you to be happy. Just do what you feel is right. I think at those moments, we have to wrestle with, who is on the throne of my life? Is it me and my feelings? Or is it Christ? And at those moments, we have to cling to verses like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. You know what he says to the believer? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What's he saying? That choice is not even yours to make. You've been bought with the blood of the Savior. Is there any place I covet the place of God, of my Savior in my life? I want to move on to the trial before Pilate. I call this part one because it's going to go from Pilate to Herod and back. Trial before Pilate, part one. Chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Down to verse 11 in chapter 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate. Historians tell us this man is probably about the same age as Jesus himself at this time. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Again, we see Christ's courage. Jesus said, you have said so. And John tells us he went beyond that. John 18:36, as part of it, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Back to verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And watch Pilate's reaction. He's done a lot of trials. He's not seen this often. So that the governor was greatly amazed. What's he used to? He's used to people trying to explain their way out of something, to beg even their way out of something. Yet Jesus largely remained there, silent in the face of their charges. Again, he refused to say anything that would protect himself from his looming execution. But at the same time, he said more than enough to admit he was indeed the king of a kingdom that is not of this world. Now I want to bounce momentarily to the trial before Herod, and we'll come back to Pilate. For this, we got to look to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 6. Because when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Is Jesus from Galilee? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. This was not Herod the Great, the one around when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist murdered. And Christ had shown his courage in the face of threats from this man before. I love a little passage in Luke chapter 13. Verse 31, it says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And what you don't see is Jesus saying, okay, I better get out of here. Guys, let's pack it up. Listen to his answer. Verse 32, he said to them, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Paraphrase of Christ's courage there, I'll move on my Father's time, not yours. Thank you very much. Now back to this trial that Pilate sent him to before Herod. And I say trial in quotes again. Luke 23:8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. And what I see in Herod's motives here is the attitude of jump, monkey, jump. Jump, monkey, jump. When the king says jump, you jump. I want to see some signs. But again, we see Christ's courage. How many would have tried to acclimate the king's wishes there? But Christ made no answer. And in light of it, he caught the sharp end of Herod's pride. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. I want to talk to you for a minute about Herod's corruption. If anyone ever loved the world and the things of the world, it was Herod Antipas. I already told you he murdered John the Baptist. You remember why? Because Herod had his own brother's wife. John confronted him on it. He was in prison. Later on, Herod, likely in a drunken stupor, had his wife's daughter dancing before him, and he was so pleased. They said, what do you want? She was ready with the reply of John's head on a platter. Yeah, I believe for Herod, at the point of this trial where Jesus stood before him, Jesus was just one more pawn for him to command where he wished, to exert his power over, one more pawn to move as he pleased. And I believe Jesus knew that about Herod and refused to play along. He remained silent. Warren Wiersbe summed this up in this way. He said it was not Herod who was judging Jesus. It was Jesus who was judging Herod. Ironically, Herod Antipas was exiled by the Roman emperor in AD 39, just a handful of years after mocking Jesus right here. Meanwhile, you and I know our Savior rose again and ascended to the hand of the Father. It reminds me of Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So in a word, what would you say is behind the corruption of Herod Antipas? I'm going to sum it up as carnality. What does it mean to be carnal? To love the things of the flesh, to love worldly things. He was not focused on the things of God in the least, but he was focused on the things of the flesh and the things of the world. Are we this morning focused on the things of God? Or would the Lord look down at our lives this week and say, quite honestly, I see you as having that same carnal focus, worldly, fleshly focus that Herod Antipas did? Are we consumed with things of this world, the pleasures of this life? And the hard thing here is they're not all bad. They're not all bad. We can enjoy good gifts of God here and give him thanks. But even good things can steal our focus from Christ. And when that happens, they become idols that choke the life out of us. Now think about this. I won't even ask the question, how many of us need more of a focus on God? But for how many of us in this world where we carry these around, how many of us, it's not just we're not focused on God, we're not focused on anything. We're totally and completely distracted. The danger of that for the believer in this world is God often speaks to the believer through that still small voice as we read his word, and later on his spirit reminds us of the truth of his word. Do we even have room? Or are we so distracted by things of this world that we've left no room? Lord, help us be those who are not carnal in our focus. Help us not be distracted. Help us set our minds on things above. I want to come back to the trial before Pilate. Back in Matthew 27:17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now we know from other gospels, this Barabbas was a hardcore dude, insurrectionist, murderer. And they had this tradition, let's appease the Jews by releasing one. But why did Pilate do that? Verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy," we mentioned this earlier, "that they had delivered Jesus up." And here we're going to start to unpack and unveil Pilate's corruption, this Roman governor. He knew this sham was not motivated by justice. He knew it was motivated by envy. Verse 19, further incriminating information. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man,'" speaking of Jesus, for "I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Here we see Pilate's culpability and corruption again. His wife even warned him not to harm Jesus, for he was a righteous man. Verse 20, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." The mob mentality took over. It started with the leaders and spread. "The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" The Gospels repeatedly mention the shouts over and over, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And here we see Pilate's corruption again as he plows forward. He had no evidence against Christ. He's still asking at this point, "Why? What evil has he done?" Even after Herod's trial, back to Luke 23:14, Pilate says, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, and here we start to get a glimpse into his heart, he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." If there's ever a moment where you said something and then later on realize the ramifications of what you said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. We could read quickly through there. But I want to come back to Christ's courage as we look at that word, scourged. Some of you know what that meant in the Roman Empire. Some of you did not. The victim was stripped. The victim's arms were stretched tight around a pole and tied, usually leaning forward, back tight. He was then whipped with a Roman flagellum. It was a whip with at least three leather thongs, but not only a whip. These thongs had metal and bone embedded into them, so that it wasn't merely a whipping, not just the whip coming down. As it came down, it would catch and it would be ripped. The Jews had limits on how many strokes could be issued. The Romans had none. And sometimes those whips hit not only the back, but reached around the front. This shredded the victim's skin from the neck to the buttocks. Often organs would be on full display, even falling out. There were a number of victims who died before they even made it to the cross from the brutality of the flagellum. And I think about Christ's quiet courage, this King of Angels in this moment. This is probably part of where Isaiah 52:14 was fulfilled. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We see our Savior's courage. But again, we see Pilate's corruption. He did not seek justice for Jesus fully. He sought primarily to avoid a riot. And he handed Jesus over to the wishes of the Jewish leaders. What in a word would you say was behind the corruption of Pilate? I sum it up in one word: cowardice. Cowardice. He knew that if a riot broke out that day, he was toast with the Roman emperor. To avoid that, he took the path he did rather than stand on what he knew to be right. Multiple stories exist about the end of Pilate. Some say he was later beheaded by one of the emperors, Caligula or Nero. Some say he committed suicide. I'm not 100% certain. I do know there's a legend you may have heard of about Pilate. It's tied to Mount Pilatus over Lake Lucerne in Switzerland. Legend says his head was buried near there. The legend says Pilate's ghost, unable to find sanctuary, often returns to the lake, and one can hear it trying to wash the blood from its hands. Now, let me be clear. I do not believe in Pilate's ghost. What I do believe in is the kind of regret that cowardice can have in our lives. In the moment, cowardice seems to cost us nothing. It seems the convenient, prudent path. But the moments which follow will eat a man alive as he wrestles with the coulda, shoulda, wouldas. Now, I'm not interested in looking back and flailing ourselves, but today I want to ask us going forward, is there any crossroads we're at today with Jesus where we're tempted toward cowardice in this dark world? I want to encourage us by faith in the risen one within us. Choose courage. Let's not live the coulda, woulda, shoulda kind of life. But I think about these unjust trials. And I come to another question. Why did Jesus endure the injustice? I already mentioned two reasons. He was consecrated completely to his Father and the Word. But there's one more why I didn't want to leave without talking about. The last why is he did it for sinners. He did it for sinners. Luke 19:10, he says of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die for the sins of the whole world. You say, you're telling me he died for the sins of Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate? I believe so, yes. You and me, yes. Why? 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was courageous for you. He was courageous for me. Have you believed? Have you received? Many of you have. If you have, I want to close with a question. How many of you think it's high time in this dark world for believers to be courageous again? Believers who, out of deep gratitude for the road our Savior walked, commit to deny ourselves, to take up our own cross, and follow him courageously today. How many of us believe that? It's time. I think of Jim Elliot, man who courageously went to the mission field to the Alka Indians. It cost him his life. You don't know that story. Read his biography or watch the movie End of the Spear. He challenged believers. He said, we are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are spiritual pacifists in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. He says, yes, meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. Because too often we are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We're too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. He closed. A.W. Tozer said this, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God, help me to walk in it, let come what may. Peter's own words. He failed our Lord. We've failed our Lord at times. God in his grace restored him. He encouraged the church to remain faithful. 1 Peter 3:14, he said, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. One more encouraging word for you this morning. A pastor out of Texas put it this way. He said the early church was made up of individuals who had a courage that could not be quenched by the fires nor torn apart by the lions. It was made up of ordinary people who together unleashed an unstoppable multiplication of churches through the known world. He said, you don't get courage from looking deep within yourself. Doesn't come from being mad at the world or from keeping your head down in the world. Courage comes from experiencing God. Or in the words of our six-year-old Luke, sometimes kids say it best. I had a quiet moment with him at dinner last night, and we were reading the picture story of David and Goliath. And Luke summed it up like this at the end. He looked at me and said, "It doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. But if God is on your side." Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for enduring all the injustice that you endured on our behalf, for not running or shrinking away or explaining your way out. Thank you for your consecration, Jesus, to the Father, your consecration to the living Word. We praise you not only as the Lamb of God, but King of Kings, the courageous King of Kings, the Lion of Judah. I see him roaring even in this moment. Yes, he was meek toward men, but he was wreaking havoc on forces of darkness. We praise you, Jesus. And I pray if anyone has not received your sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, you draw them. And Lord, for every one of us believers, maybe we're wrestling with covetousness. We're trying to put ourselves where you belong. Maybe we're wrestling with carnality. Maybe we came in here wrestling with cowardice. There's a decision you called us to, but cowardice holds us back. May we step forward, not on our own, but knowing full well that the risen King of Kings, that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. May we step out in faith and follow him in courage, fighting the good fight to the finish of our own race and his honor and glory, for his honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.